chapter 34 of Exodus. We left off about verse 17 last Sunday of chapter 34. Moses had been called back up on the mountain to bring tablets of stone back up the mountain because he had broken the first one he brought down because he was so upset with the Israelites and their golden calf that they had been worshiping, that he dropped them or threw them down or whatever, but the covenant was broken with God, and he interceded on the behalf of Israel, and God repented of what he was going to do to them, and the relationship is in a process of being restored. And part of that restoration process is there going to be another testimony written by God, that Moses is taking the blank tablets up to be rewritten again by God. And that's where we're at right now. And Moses is back up on the mountain. And God has given him, re-given him commands, I guess you'd say. And where we left off last Sunday is verse 17, where he told them that Thou shalt make thee no molten god. So we're in the process right now of God going over what is the correct way, or what he's expecting in their worship of him. And the first thing is, okay, you tried the golden calf, that didn't work, you saw the consequences of it, don't do that no more. So that's the negative part of it. Now the rest of it right here that we're going to be going over first thing is the positive things that God is looking for in the nation of Israel to worship him. In verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib thou camest out of Egypt. If you recall, when they were in Egypt, they came out on the Exodus. They were supposed to be leaving so fast, they didn't have time for the bread to rise and all that kind of stuff. So they were told to eat unleavened bread. And this feast of unleavened bread is for them to remember what God has done to them, or done for them. We may have events in our life that we have special significance for us that don't for anybody else, just because of, in this situation, God did something or revealed himself to us in some way, or answered our prayers or whatever. And this is for the nation of Israel, that something for them to remember. So when their children say, "Why are we doing this, Dad? You know, why do we have this celebration every year?" You know, the parents can explain to them, and it gives them an opportunity to pass on to their children the kind of God that they're worshiping. And we can do the same thing in our lives, you know, that special things that happened to us, we can recount them to our children, how God has meant something to us, and how he's guided us through rough times or whatever, by just witnessing to our children about things that are special to us. So this is something that the nation is supposed to be observing, and it will give an opportunity for them to witness to their children too. And it's the feast is speaking of purity before God, because throughout the Bible, leaven is symbolic of sin. So when they eat unleavened bread, it's a process for them to understand what the purity before God means. And I think pastors talk about it a few times from a pulpit. They make a game out of it with the kids too. They hide some leaven in the house and say, "Okay, we're getting ready to celebrate unleavened the festival, unleavened bread, so we can't have any leaven in the house. Okay, kids, let's find all the leaven in the house." So it's a game to them where they go around and try to find the leaven in the house to purify the house, get all the leaven out of the house for getting ready for the feast of unleavened bread. Okay, verse 19. "All that open the matrix is mine, and ever firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, Then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. Again, this, well, matrix is a old King James English. It's a womb. Everything that opens the womb is mine. But it goes back to their time in Egypt also when they were getting ready to leave. And the last plague that God had sent upon the nation of Egypt was the death of the firstborn. If you didn't have the blood on your doorpost, then the firstborn died. So this is also calling back that time. And because God says the firstborn belongs to him. And the firstborn of everything belongs to him. And of their cattle, they were supposed to sacrifice the firstborn of God, except certain things, like, let's talk about the ass, you can redeem it. You could redeem the ass. The ass was an important animal, a beast of burden. You could redeem it with a lamb. So redeem it with a lamb is some symbology wrapped up in that too, you know. And also, during Passover, they had to kill the lamb to redeem their firstborn. So all this that is wrapped up in that, they have an opportunity to explain all this to the children and themselves to remember how what God has done for them, how good the Lord is to them. Okay. Verse 21, 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In the earing time and in the harvest time thou shalt rest. Earing time is plowing time. So no matter, and agriculture was very important for them. If they didn't plant and harvest and stuff, they didn't eat and didn't survive. So it's very important to them. But it wasn't so important that they would neglect God. They still had the responsibility of setting aside one day of the week, or the Sabbath, to dedicate it to God. Didn't make any difference how important, what kind of work they had to do. They still had to set aside that day for God. And some of the laws that they had in the Old Testament, if somebody was found, well, initially when it was found working, it was a capital crime and they'd lose their life. That's how serious God was about setting aside the Sabbath. And in the New Testament, it was still that way. But Jesus said that man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man. It was for our benefit. God is doing that for our benefit. It's God's gift to us to set aside one day a week. Okay, verse 22. Thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest and a feast of ingathering at year's end. The feast of weeks was a celebration that was on the 50th day after the wheat harvest. And it was 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49. Next day is the 50th. And we hear of it in the New Testament as Pentecost. And that was a celebration of the harvest and the bounty that God had given them. And it's considered the birthday of the church, Pentecost. And that's 50 days from the wheat harvest.
Did it have another name besides Feast of Weeks?
Pentecost? I don't know.
I'm thinking like Feast of Tabernacles or something like that.
Well, I'm not clear of all. They got Feast of Booths. They got all kind of different feasts. Okay. The other one is Feast of Ingathering. It's talking about there is a Thanksgiving time after all the harvests have been completed.
That just came to me. I'm not trying to call it a joke.
I was just waiting for something.
No trouble.
Okay, verse 23. Thrice in a year shall all your male children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee, enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. In other words, what God is telling them is, 3 times in the year, he's expecting all the males to go to the central place of worship to worship him and honor him. And But that is dangerous because you leave your whole family behind. All the males leave and the women, they don't go. The males are expected to go. And what God is saying, though, is that he'll be such a terror to the nations surrounding him that you can leave your home, leave your family at home, and go to, it was going to be Jerusalem, go to Jerusalem and worship him, and not have to worry about your family because all the nations that surround you that could potentially take advantage of the time and come and attack your family and steal all your goods and stuff, they'll be terrified to do that because of the God that they know you worship. So they'll, your family will be safe just because of the terror that all the surrounding nations will have of you.
Is this where they get going to Mecca and they have that requirement? Mecca? Where they go where they go to the wall and they have that thing, and I think the Jews, they have within a certain amount of years that everyone must go there on their journey.
Oh, in Islam, everybody's supposed to have a trip to Mecca.
That's what it is. Yeah. It's Islam. Sorry, Islam. You're rubbing off on me. No, that's what I meant, sorry. But is that where
I know you were in trouble this morning. I thought Ryan was going to
go. No, the nation of Israel relatively was small. And to guarantee the kind of worship and ceremonies that the nation of Israel would have in the worship of God, they had a centralized worship system to guarantee that type of worship and everything would continue. If they had had a decentralized worship system and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, then you would go all different ways. Sort of like we do in our Christian denominations now. But that since everybody was supposed to go to the temple to worship, then there was a standard, what was expected of God, that everybody had the same stand on how they worshiped God, how they offered their sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins and all that kind of stuff. And when a temple was created, again, it's sort of modeled after the tabernacle. And we've already talked about how there's a plan of salvation interwoven into how the tabernacle was created, and it's going to be interwoven in the temple too, except it's going to be expanded on the temple. In the temple, you're going to have a portico here, or a porch. You're going to have all these same things here, but you're going to have a porch here with a couple columns, and that porch is symbolic of God welcoming in his people with the two columns there that don't support anything, named Jochen and Boaz. God is strength or something like that is their meaning. But the symbolic of Jews and Gentiles being welcomed into God's presence. And then in the holy place, it's different too. You still got the lampstand in there and the showbread, but you got more. You got five lampstands on each side with a table of showbread in front of it. And the lampstand's got the seven branches on it, so 10 times 7 is 70, which is equivalent to the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. So in the holy places, all the nations of the world is welcomed into God's holy place. And the tabernacle is sort of symbolic of the Old Testament covenant, where the temple is sort of symbolic of the New Testament covenant, where it expands to welcome the Jews and the Gentiles into the holy place before God. At least that's the way I see it. So, but yeah, they had a centralized place of worship, so these kind of things could stay intact and they can control it. You know, if you start branching out and everybody has their own place of worship, then this is going to get corrupted easily. But when they go up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, they're going to have a confidence that the town is going to be safe because God guarantees it. That the surrounding nations will be terrified of them. Verse 25, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. That was one of the guidelines in Egypt, that they couldn't leave the Passover lamb until the morning. And of course, leaven's symbolic of sin, so you don't mix sin with the shed blood that is symbolic of redemption. Verse 26, the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring to the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Two different thoughts there. First thought is the first fruits of everything belongs to God. We hear in sermons about tithing that we set aside our tithe first before we start divvying up the rest of it, pay our bills and our entertainment and all that kind of stuff. But that's a principle throughout the Bible, that our first fruits always belong to God. And the second one there, seed, and it means to boil. Thou shalt not boil a kid in his mother's milk. That was, from what I understand the commentaries, that was one of the heathen practices of some of the surrounding nations, that they would collect enough of the mother's milk from the calf, from the cow or whatever, to boil and then cook the offspring in that. And the Jews have taken that a step further in that, and we've talked about this before, in that they will not eat meat and any dairy product together. In other words, you can't go order a milkshake and a hamburger. It just don't work in a Orthodox Jew. You know, you have to have some other kind of drink. You have a sweet tea or something and a hamburger, but you can't have milkshake and a hamburger because milk and meat don't go together. And when the syntax were in here, they were talking about them going to a place to eat. I think a Jewish deli or something like that, where they couldn't do that, couldn't mix those. But all these are things that God has given to Moses. Say, these are the ways that you can worship me. You know, these are the things I'm giving you, the steps that you can keep. Now, any one of these is not so significant that in and of itself it's something special or holy before God. But God says, these are things that you can do in process of worshiping me that I will honor and so forth. We see in the New Testament, Jesus times, when the disciples were gathering grain and eating grain when they were on the Sabbath, and they were challenged on that. So as New Testament Christians, a lot of these things are beneficial to us to see the process of what we need to do to be pleasing before God's sight. Not necessarily these things, but as a New Testament Christian, we're not under the Old Testament law, but still God's commands. And like the Sabbath. We don't keep the Sabbath. Jewish Sabbath is Saturday. We don't keep that. We do the New Testament. We keep the Sunday. But we still keep the principle that we set aside a week. But there's some people that have to work on Sunday, you know. So those people that have to work on Sunday, healthcare professionals, police officers, whatever, you know, they can't help it. They have to work those days just because of the society we live in. But same principle applies to them. They need to set aside a Sabbath for them to rest and to take time to worship God. So it's still expected of us that the principles that are laid down in the Old Testament, we still apply those principles as New Testament Christians, but it's not a way for a New Testament Christian to obtain salvation. We're not under the law for salvation. Okay, verse 27 and 28. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Fasting for 40 days, the nights, not eating, not drinking. Without the help of God is a difficult thing to do. If we miss one meal, sometimes we get grouchy. But being in the presence of God, I don't think you're going to think about eating and drinking at all. And Moses, we'll see here, he'd already asked to see God's glory, and he saw the passing of God's glory. Now he's before God for 40 days and nights. And the people, they know what happened last time. They were impatient. They're patient this time, waiting for Moses to come back down. Moses is getting the same laws and commandments and everything written on the tablets that he's going to bring down to him again. Okay, 29-35. It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from Mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him. And Moses talked with them. And afterwards all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with him, he put a veil on his face. And Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him. He took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Anything strike you in this scripture? We don't hear Moses' face shining when he come down off the mountain the first time. Mm-hmm. Wonder why?
Well, he didn't see the glory of God the first time.
That's probably possible, yeah. But he didn't see God's glory until later. When he come down. You got to smile. Tell me what you're thinking about. You're thinking about something. You just not want to talk. Okay. I think that's part of it. He didn't have that close relationship with God the first time he was up there, I don't think. And we've talked about this before when he came down the first time.
The golden calf.
Yeah, they had built the golden calf.
This time they patient and waited, didn't have an idol.
But on Moses' part, though, the first time he came down, well, he broke the Ten Commandments, but that was symbolic. But I don't think he's that close to God. No. You know, God said, they're not my people anymore. So what God took Moses through a process, just like God took Job through a process to bring Job closer to God. God took Moses through a process to where Moses was doing what God told him. His heart might have not been in it, but he's doing everything God told him. But when God said, they're not my people anymore, Moses said, wait a minute, you can't do that. You know, I've invested myself in these people. I'm doing what you told me to. And Moses took it upon himself to take ownership of the nation of Israel. And when he took ownership of the nation of Israel, not only did he get closer to his people, he got closer to God because that was God's chosen people. So God took him through a process. And when he went through that process, Moses said, I want to see your glory now. He didn't ask to see that glory before. Now after he took him through this process, he says, I want to see your glory. So God relented and showed Moses the backside of his glory. And now Moses went back up on the mount another 40 days. He's a different Moses now than he was the first time he was up on the mount 40 days. So now when Moses comes down, his face is shining because he's that close, that much closer to God. He was talking to God face to face before, but they were like that. This time he's talking face to face with God like that. And the Shekinah glory of God has rubbed off on Moses now. Because Moses has been drawn that much closer to God, just like Job was drawn closer to God when he went through his process. So now Moses' face is shining. And he's having to wear a veil. His face is shining so much he's putting fear in the nation of Israel because they were afraid to be close to God Now Moses is close to God and afraid to be close to Moses now, because Moses is a reflection of God's Shekinah glory. But he's wearing a veil. So he won't scare the people too much. He's wearing a veil. Just like the veil that we got before God right here. So God's Shekinah glory will not kill whoever comes in his presence. Moses got a veil over his face, so the people won't be afraid of him when he's given God's commands to them. Plus, there's another reason Moses is wearing a veil too. And we're told that in the 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's see. Lost my place. Chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end, that which is the end of that which is abolished. In other words, when Moses was in God's presence, the Shekinah glories were rubbed off on Moses for a while. But as Moses was separated from God, as he's talking to the nation of Israel, that glory would gradually fade away. So he wore the veil over his face, not only to so the people wouldn't be afraid to be in his presence, but he wore the veil over his face also so they wouldn't see that glory fading away from his face. And that is symbolic of the Old Testament covenant, that there is God's blessing in the Old Testament covenant, but it wasn't a covenant that could be kept, so that Old Testament covenant's glory was also fading away. They would make repeated sacrifices to make atonement for their sins, but those sacrifices didn't stick. They wore off because they were continually sinning. So the same way with the glory of the Old Testament plan of salvation, keep God's perfect law and you could obtain salvation. Well, you can't keep God's perfect law. So that was fading away. So that's that veil over Moses' face was also symbolic of that glory of that old covenant fading away, because we can't keep it. Okay. Chapter 35, verses 1 through 3. And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord has commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. To us, that looks sort of extreme. But at one time, this nation, to a degree, tried to keep Old Testament principles. You know, when I got to Fayetteville in 1984, you couldn't do anything on a Sunday. There wasn't anything open. The mall wasn't open. The only thing you could go is maybe get gas in your car and get milk and bread. Couldn't even buy alcohol at the shop head or whatever then. I think you could maybe after 1 or 2 or something. I don't know. Afternoon. Couldn't buy it in the morning, though. But I wasn't here long until all that stuff just sort of faded away. Mm-hmm. And nobody complained. Nobody asked why. Everybody sort of welcomed it fading away. he makes you sort of wonder. How did it get that way in the first place? You know, the people that put those laws in place in the first place, were they trying to please God? And are we any less for not doing things like that? A lot of our laws in our nation were based upon the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. We have courthouses that have Ten Commandments engraved in stone over them. But the ruling in the courthouse is that you can't have them in the schools. And there's all kind of things in our society that is...
They're even taking them out of the courthouse.
Yeah. A lot of our monuments in Washington, D.C., it's got scripture on them. But our government is not... it's not pleasing to God anymore. Mm-hmm.
I think there's one thing at the Sabbath that really stands out is that it takes a week's worth of planning for the Sabbath to be holy. You can't just wake up on Sunday and go, oh yeah, we're not supposed to cook, we're not supposed to go anywhere. You have to plan it throughout the week, and it's a reminder to you throughout the week that, you know, I can go ahead and get that roast cooked so Sunday... there's no cooking. We're not going to get milk. We're not going to get gas. You have to plan it throughout the week. It's a constant reminder.
Well, in the Old Testament, they had to plan it.
That's what I mean. They didn't just wake up and go, oh, yeah, we can't.
Yeah.
I don't know what we're going to eat now. No, they had to plan it out. And it makes it more prominent because you're thinking about it all week.
Yeah.
You know, I didn't grow up, you know, in a Catholic church, and... I always remember, this kind of brought this back to mind that Sunday when I was out there, because I normally don't do any driving or shopping and all that on the Sunday.
Yeah, God got you, didn't
he? It just kind of like the word of God just came back to me, because you're always just not allowed to do that. There are always consequences you have to face. And so when, as soon as that happened, I knew right away, I had this guilt, because I remember I love my mother, who was just so strict about those things that you don't do that. You know, Sunday you just... take it as a rest, it's a rest day, and all that. But I was out there shopping, and then I had to encounter that. And so, you know, I mean, it's just a lot of things that you think about. And just like what you said, it's really like, it's not just like a one day thing, you know, your whole week is supposed to be,
it revolves around.
You know, every day is God's day, but you have to have that day. Mm-hmm.
Verses 4 through 9. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering to the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering to the Lord, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram's skin dyed red, and badger skin, and shittim wood, and oil for the lamp, and spices for anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, and onyx stones, and stones to be set for the ephod, and for the breastplate. So what they're doing, they're calling for donations to start constructing the tabernacle. Where we were talking about the tabernacle before was instructions God was telling Moses. Now Moses is coming down and telling the people what is needed, what God needs to construct a tabernacle. And he's asking for specific things. And the people are of a willing heart to provide those things. When they left Egypt, they were in slavery for 400 years, but when they left Egypt, they basically... stripped Egypt of a lot of their valuables, and basically what it was, what God considered it, from what I gather from the scripture, is it was a payment for their 400 years of slavery, their back wages, when they took everything, all the valuables from Egypt. So they had a lot of precious things that they took with them when they left Egypt on the Exodus. And now Moses is asking people, whatever they have of these things that he's listed, this is what's needed for the tabernacle. He didn't tell anybody, you have to give this. This is what's needed. If it's in your heart to give, then give. And people had a willing heart, and they gave. They gave, we'll find out later, they gave more than what was needed to build the tabernacle. I'm not a deacon anymore, but in the deacon's meeting, we've talked about needs in the church before. And one of the things that is rewarding for the leadership in this church is when the leadership asks or makes a need known, somebody in the church, sometimes several people, step up to meet that need. I know the pastor has, on Wednesday night, he's made an announcement that a certain family, without naming a name, has a need, and we're going to take up a special offering for them. They take up several hundred dollars to help a family. And nobody knows who they're helping. The name has not been given, but pastor says there is a need. And pass the plate, and the need's met. And in the men's breakfast, that's a phrase too. We had 34 men in men's breakfast.
Yeah.
And some of the youth had been coming. Youth wasn't even there. They went up the mountains, you know. So if the youth had been here, it'd probably been even more. So I think it's probably the biggest one we had lately.
Yeah.
But in the men's breakfast, the pastor at the end, he says, there's a couple needs. One of them is the sign was run over out there at the road. He'd been that way for like 3 weeks. And he says, somebody needs to pull that up. The guy says, I got a shovel. I'll do it right now. It's just making a need known. And see, they may have been several people thinking, well, do they want to dig that up or what do they want to? Somebody just needs to make the need known. This is a need. And
church family,
yeah. And lots of times people in the church are willing to do things, but somebody's got to give permission to do it because they don't know if it's the right thing to do. But when you say this is a need, they might have been thinking about it for 2 or 3 weeks that they didn't know if they should or not until somebody presents it as a need. Then the heart's already prepared because the Holy Spirit's been working on them for maybe 2 or 3 weeks on it. They just didn't have the permission to do it yet until somebody told them there's a need and somebody needs to fill that need.
Yeah, and I can testify to that too, Deacon, how I was in need. But I never mentioned it or whatever, but of course God knows. And the next thing I know, you know, I got, you know, a check in the mail, you know, from the church. And I don't know who the person was. I wrote a thank you letter to whoever it was, so, you know, that they knew that it was appreciated, and it wasn't something I just brushed off or whatever. So, and that happened 3 different times. So unexpected.
Uh-huh.
There's some people, you know, have things that they want to give to somebody who needs it, not a person in particular. Just our washer gave out, and we got a new washer and a dryer. The dryer was really good. I didn't want to just, you know, discard it. I wanted to give it to somebody who needed it.
Yeah.
And as soon as I mentioned that, you know, there was somebody here in the church said, oh, I've been needing a new dryer.
Yeah.
You know, there's finding out needs that way also. Mm-hmm. People holding on to things waiting to find out who needs them.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's one of the things that we fall short on in the church is not making needs known any better than what we do. I mean, we're making some needs known, but there's a lot more needs out there. People just knew that they got an extra something or other sitting in the garage or something that's taking up space that they'd be willing to give somebody. They just don't know who to give it to.
If anybody has an extra $1,000 or something.
See, maybe they know.
That would be a bad idea. I mean, $1,000, but like if you have some kind of in the church like posting about that type of thing, like whether it's material needs or whatever, that like almost like your little Craigslist type thing, things that are available.
But there's always the possibility of something like that being abused too. Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. But Moses asked for what was needed, and the people stepped up and fulfilled everything that Moses asked for. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, I think we've all heard this. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, if we feel obligated against our will to help somebody or give something, then that's not the right spirit. God's looking for the willing heart of somebody that wants to do something to help somebody else, or to wants to please God by offering their first fruits or their tithe to the church.
And then what we move on, real quick, like I think it's in the book of James that talks about how, you know, when we have our brothers and sisters amongst us, and you know, we know that they have a need, you know, we shouldn't just say be on the field and send them on and say, you know, they'll pray for, especially when we have the means of helping the person, you know, to receive that specific need. We shouldn't just brush it off and say, I'll pray for you, and that kind of stuff. We can do something about it.
Well, isn't it in the old days, that's the way everybody took care of each other, you know, before we had all these social programs and government programs, you know, if there was a need, the people came together.
You're stirring up stuff now, you know. You're right.
And that is so true.
And now, even in the church, if somebody has a need, we have oftentimes we have a tendency to take them to a government program or help them. Where in the past, before that, you know, the church stepped up and did that. You're right. And I think to a degree, the church has caused that, because we've not met the need as well as we should have, probably.
Really, we are teaching people to depend on government for everything.
Yeah, we're teaching people to depend on the government instead of depending on God and God's family for their needs. Now, you're right.
My dad was a farmer, and I can remember even back in the days when we didn't have rain. See, the farmers came together and they prayed for rain.
Yeah.
Now they call the weatherman, you know, and they think
they're right on you. That's when you're not predicting rain.
Yeah.
Let me ask you too. I think there's an element of sometimes people don't want to make their needs known, whether it's prior or not, because I think so many people put on the aura of I've got it all together, that if you don't want to make that known. Yeah. You know, it's a shame.
That's true, because, you know, sometimes some churches have expectations that it's just like you have to be all together, you know, to be in the presence of God's people, which is not. You know, this is supposed to be a
healing station.
We're about out of time now. We'll pick up at verse 10 next Sunday of Exodus 35. I suppose we'll leave for our gracious Heavenly Father. We're thankful this time together to share with each other and have an iron sharpened iron, Lord, that encouragement for each other to excel in pleasing you, Lord. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleased in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.